I hope you all had a chance to say hi to Russell this morning as he came back from Togo. You probably didn't recognize him. Smaller than he was when he went. If he gets any smaller, I think Marty's going to be able to whip him pretty easy. So hopefully get back in the gym there, Russell, and we'll get back in shape. So actually, I'm the one who's getting in shape. What are you laughing about? Hey, Russell, do me a favor. Run back to my office and grab my Bible, would you? It always comes in handy. Praise the Lord, we have our text printed for us in our bulletin, but I like to look at the notes that I've been writing in my Bible all week. That comes in handy, too. We are continuing in a sermon series that's based on the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. Those of you who have had the opportunity to look through the book, here's a copy of it right here, who've been able to look through the book, hopefully gotten a copy and read it. It's been great for me. I hope it has been for you as well. It's a real challenge to look at our hearts, to look at how we attach our hearts to things in this world. Thank you very much, sir. Appreciate it. And this particular week, the last 2 weeks, we talked about love, how love can be an idol for us, the longings for love, the disappointment that happens to us, how that causes other love idols to spring up in our lives. This week, we'll hit one that probably for most of you is most recognizable as an idol, the love of money. We're told throughout Scripture the love of money is something to be avoided, but we'll be looking at a character in Scripture that gives us a great hope, a great picture of how someone who clearly had the love of money is able to get rid of it. So let's look together the story of Zacchaeus. It's probably very familiar to many of you, especially if you had little ones and like to sing the little Bible songs. This is a classic one about Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Let's look at Zacchaeus and his life and his coming to Christ. Jesus entered Jericho, and as he was passing through, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when he sat, and when they saw it, they grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you guide us, how you direct us, how you shape the pathway of our lives through your word. Father, we ask that you would speak through me today. Father, I confess that I am a fallible instrument and that I could easily say things that are wrong. So take away those foolish thoughts and let your words come through me today. And if anything that I say is not from you, let it evaporate in the air. But those things that are from you, from your word, let them sink deeply into the hearts of your people today, that they would be changed by it. Father, help us to see our idols. Help us to see how we attach ourselves and our hopes to money. Father, help us to leave that behind, even as Zacchaeus did. Father, our prayer today is that you would meet with us in a powerful way, that we'd leave here changed, different than when we came in, that even through your word today and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us and form us and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ, because we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Michael Thaman was absolutely disappointed when he received the news from Forbes magazine that he didn't make the top 100. All year long, he was hoping that his dreams would come true. It was about a year late, but he thought for sure that he'd make the list of the top highest paid CEOs in the country. He had hoped that he would be one of the top 100 by the time he reached 45. He was 47 when he received the news, 46 for the year that he was hoping for, and what the year that he turned 46, he was the 101st highest paid CEO in the United States. And his disappointment was devastating. His wife said that he was depressed for weeks. And you can only imagine why. The poor guy only made $14.6 million. I mean, how in the world are you going to survive on $14.6 million for 1 year's salary? And what did he have to look forward to in his life? He'd only accumulated $25.7 million in stock in the company, and he was already 47. His life is half gone, three-quarters gone. We all know this is ridiculous, don't we? But he didn't. Michael Thaman was absolutely, as he wrote to friends, devastated that he didn't reach the goal that he had set for himself, to be one of the top 100 paid employees. And all he could do was look at number one on the list, Stephen Hemsley, who worked for United Healthcare. No wonder we switched from United Healthcare, because their policies got so expensive, where they paid him last year $102 million for 1 year to run that company. Not even the chairman of the board, he's just the CEO. And that guy's 58 years old, and he's only accumulated $111 million worth of stock. Do we pay our people too much, or is it just me? One of the things that Tim Keller points out is that several social and economic sociologists have pointed out that in the last 20 to 30 years, we have had an absolute revolution in the crazy salaries that we pay our CEOs and top executives in this country. And it parallels the crazy salaries that we pay our sports figures. Last year, Floyd Mayweather, I didn't even know who he was. Evidently, he's a boxer. Nobody even follows boxing anymore. You know, I used to watch boxing all the time. Nobody even cares about boxing. He got paid $85 million last year. The number two sports figure who got paid, Manny Pacquiao, $56 million. Guess who number three is? You'll like this. Haloti Ngata. Haloti Ngata made $37.1 million last year. I was a nose guard. I should have stuck with it. $37 million. Poor Tiger Woods didn't even make the top 50. He only made $4.5 million last year, but that doesn't include the $55 million in endorsements that he got paid last year. What does it say about our society, our culture, when we pay our chief executive officers? And Thaman was the CEO, still is the CEO for Owings Corning. Stephen Hemsley for United Healthcare. We're not talking Microsoft here. We're not talking some of these big juggernauts. These are normal Fortune 500 companies. Pay their CEOs hundreds of millions of dollars in stocks and salaries. Do we really need to do that? Do people really need to make that much money? Do they really know the difference between making $101 million and $102 million? I mean, what is this all about? One of the things that Keller points out is the sign that one of our deep idols in our culture is what money does for us. The love of money. It is the root of all sorts of evil, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. It is the source of all kinds of struggles in everyone's life, from those who have nothing to those who have way more than anybody ever needs. Now, I'm not just picking on wealthy people today, but one of the things I hope that we walk out of here understanding with all of our hearts is that the concept of being wealthy is a relative term. And given the wealth and the lack of it around the entire world, everyone who's in here this morning is wealthy. And the reason why you don't really believe that in the depth of your heart, you don't go home and think that, when you go to work you don't think that, when you look at your cars you don't think that, is because we constantly play this game where we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. Or at least we compare ourselves to what other people have, and we see we don't have them. I've very honestly shared with you my own wrestlings with this. I can remember for years thinking, you know, if I only had a flat screen TV, if I had a flat screen TV and not one of those big tube ones that glow after you turn them off, if I had one of those, then I'd be happy. And of course, the Lord just laughing at me and convicting of me, and I wrestled. And you know, one of the most difficult things that I ever had to do was about 4 years ago when I finally bought a flat screen TV, actually having to plug it in and think, now I'm one of those people. I have a flat screen TV. I can never use that as an illustration, so I use it again. So there you go. Why is it that no matter where we go, no matter what group we find ourselves in, somehow we end up comparing ourselves in such a way that makes us feel like I deserve more, just a little more? Why can't I have what they have? Have you seen how nice that house is, or that kitchen is, or that car is, or that boat is, or that gun is, or that golf club is, or anything? Why can't I have that? I mean, goodness, I bought a 50-inch flat-screen TV. I thought it was the biggest thing I'd ever seen. They now have a 90-inch flat-screen TV. I mean, mine looks like it's this big now. And part of me, just for a second, there's this little voice going, you need a 90-inch one. And if you can't get that, settle for the 80 one, and it'll be great. I don't need a 90-inch TV or a 50-inch TV. All I need is the Lord. But that voice, which is the voice of truth, is so easily drowned out by other voices in our heads. So let's look today at the story of Zacchaeus. Specifically, let's look at what he discovered and how it helped him conquer the clear idol in his life that put him where he was. Let's look first, Luke 19, 1 and 2. Jesus entered Jericho, and as he was passing through, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Let's pause there. I've shared with you on many occasions in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus uses the character of the tax collector for a very specific reason. There was no one who was more highly prized, no one who was more highly admired in all society than the Pharisee. For he was the person who followed all the rules of the Old Testament, who was very strict in his keeping of all the traditions and all the regulations of Judaism. He was the person that everyone admired. And the exact opposite of the Pharisee, the person that everyone despised, everyone who looked down on, was the tax collector. And the reason why was the tax collector had sold their souls to the Roman government. They didn't work for the temple. They didn't work for the people of Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria. They worked for Rome. And their job was to collect money from the people and send it off to Rome so that Rome could continue their occupation of Judea. These were the people that helped the enemy keep control over their promised land, given to them through Abraham from God, and it belonged to them, and yet now it was belonging to or possessed by another nation, and these tax collectors helped fund that, helped make that possible. And not only that, the normal practice of a tax collector was to lean with pressure on people and extract just a little bit, if not a lot of bit more, than was actually owed. And that they scraped off the top and put right in their pockets. And so the tax collector, who didn't really make a whole lot of money from Rome, often became wealthy by doing that which was illegal, doing that which was immoral, doing that which was despicable in the eyes of the people of Judea. Now we come to the city of Jericho. Interesting, historically, very important city. This was the first great walled city in the promised land that fell to Joshua and the people of Israel as they came to claim the promised land given to them. The first big test, there were giants in the land, there were walled cities. The big obstacle in being able to possess Canaan were these monsters, these giants in the land and their walled cities. And Jericho was the first big test. And miraculously, God intervened, made the sun stand still, and made the walls crumble to the earth just under the sound of trumpet blasts and shouts, a sign that God had given to them that land. Now Jesus walks through the same city. And it happened to be a city of great commerce and the place where in Judea the chief tax collector lived. So this wasn't just your normal, ordinary, average local tax collector. This guy was in charge of all the tax collectors in the region. And so he had accumulated phenomenal wealth because he was in charge of all these other tax collectors. And we also read something interesting about Zacchaeus. He was also a short man. Now, I don't want to read a whole lot into this, the whole Napoleonic complex and everything else, but it's interesting as I read these stories, when we talk about idolatries and how people latch onto things, when we look at the story of Jacob and how he had been treated by his father and what that must have produced in his life, how easy it made it for him to latch on to Rachel as an idol, and the concept of love and the idealization of love became everything for him. For a little man who was short in stature, what did money, what did wealth, what did position do for him? A lot more than someone who is of normal height and stature. He could rise above, figuratively, all those around him because of his great wealth. There's something else that's interesting as you study the ancient Near East, and it's still today very much part of the culture in the Mideast, and that is that in those days, what was so much more important than gaining public praise and adoration was your standing. What was much more important than being the life of a party was that you were recognized by everybody around you as someone who deserved honor. Honor was everything. Even to this very day, when we go to Turkey and we enter into debates, we have to be very careful of how we speak to the people who are in charge and even how we sit around the table as not to bring dishonor to the person that they're trying to honor, the oldest person, the person who's most influential. Now, for Zacchaeus, a person who had gained his wealth, his position, his prominence in the town, he had sold out the respect of the people to get it. No one respected a tax collector, and no one respected the chief tax collector, no matter how wealthy he'd become. And for him, above all people, he would not want to do anything that would bring him public ridicule. But what does Zacchaeus do? When he sees Jesus, his desire is so great to see Jesus, he's willing to put himself in a place of tremendous ridicule. No one in the ancient Near East would run if they were an adult man. And they certainly wouldn't climb a tree. But he did. When you go to Turkey today, you'll never see an adult man wearing shorts. Because that's only what children do. So I'm walking around all the time in my plaid shorts, you know, and they look like some kind of strange guy walking around here. But that's the way it is in the ancient Near East. Yet Zacchaeus puts himself in this place for a reason. We'll get to that in a minute. As we look at the story of Zacchaeus, we see someone who clearly used money to gain something for his heart, something that would cover up something in his own life. And he became good at it. He became not only wealthy, but the chief of the tax collectors. One of the things that I want to look at this morning, and we don't see it really in the text of Zacchaeus, but I think we see it in the culture in which we live, is that there is a desire in all of us to raise our standing through the accumulation of wealth. And it bothers us when we see other people who have something that they've attained and we don't have it. Whether it's the list of the top 100 highest paid CEOs and we didn't make the top 100, or it's the list of the people who finally got granite countertops in their kitchen and I didn't make the list. It bothers us when we have not accumulated what someone else has. We have some basic problems in our culture. The modern problem is this ridiculous wealth, and it really has exploded in the last 20 years. There's a great quote in here from a sociologist. I'm not going to read it to you this morning, but it basically goes on to say that just as the sexual revolution was such a profound event in the late 60s, so this economic revolution of ridiculous salaries is a revolution in the days in which we live. And it trickles down, it affects everybody. If this person can own a yacht, and that person can own a great big sailboat, and that person can have a mansion, why can't I have more than what I have? And the cure for this modern problem comes from the gospel. But first, let's unpack this problem a little bit more. It's not just a modern problem around us that companies are silly enough to pay their 47-year-old CEOs $15 million a year and let them accumulate $111 million worth of stock in the few short years they've served as CEO. Now, the modern problem really goes down to the heart problem of why it is we want to accumulate stuff in the first place. Why do I feel better when I have something? What does it feed me when I go into the store and buy something? And not everybody has this same sickness, but it's one version of this sickness or another. Somehow we exchange stuff, the accumulation of stuff, the transfer, the collection, the saving of money, we transfer that into an internal feeling of well-being. And it doesn't come from heaven. So guess where it comes from? I'll give you a hint. It smells like smoke. Satan loves to entice us and to drag us into foolish thinking and actually engage us in tremendous industry at times to produce something that does nothing for our souls except for drag us down. Let me read to you what it says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in heaven, those who have fought the good fight here and have now gone on to heaven, and they look down on us as if they're sitting in a great arena watching us fight the good fight of faith. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured this opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Somewhere we've convinced ourselves that we need more stuff. And those of you who think you're not wealthy, and those of you who don't think you're greedy, Keller says you're not looking carefully at your own heart. Let me read you what he says on page 52, and this kind of sets the stage for the rest of this chapter. He says, I cannot recall as a pastor anyone ever coming into my office and saying, you know what, pastor, I think I spend too much money on myself. My lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and my people around me. No one has ever said these words to me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to our own hearts. Why can't anyone in the grip of greed ever see it? The counterfeit god of money uses powerful sociological and psychological dynamics. Everyone tends to live in a particular socioeconomic bracket. Once you're able to afford to live in that particular neighborhood, send your children to its schools, and participate in social life, you'll find yourself surrounded by quite a number of people who have more money than you do. You don't compare yourself to the rest of the world. You compare yourself to those in your bracket. The human heart always wants to justify itself, and this is one of the easiest ways you can say, I don't live as well as him or her or them, and it means my modest and my means are modest compared to theirs. I need more. You can reason and think like that no matter how lavishly you're living. As a result, most Americans think of themselves as middle class. Only 2% in a recent Gallup poll call themselves upper class. But the rest of the world is not fooled. When people visit here from other parts of the globe, they're staggered to see the level of materialistic comfort that everyone in the United States has come to view as a necessity. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one ever thinks they're guilty of greed. Therefore, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. So I guess here's the main point of this chapter is, look carefully at your hearts. Where has greed snuck in? How has the money idol latched a hold of you? And it's not simply in the person who has the big house and the big car. For some people, it's the people who live absolutely modestly. In fact, they're stingy. And they take every possible penny and they sock it away. And they spend hours figuring out what the best investment is for this money that they've piled up. And what ways they can avoid paying taxes so they can accumulate more money. Because somehow that pile of money provides them a sense of security. The very thing that God has promised for them. And so they take God and they slide him aside and they put that pile of money right in front of them and they look at it and say, as long as I have this, I'm okay. Jesus tells a parable about a man who said that. The ground of a certain wealthy man produced much fruit, and his crops were plentiful. And so he said to himself, what a tremendous harvest. I know what I'll do. I will tear down the old barn, and I'll build a newer one, a bigger one, and I'll be able to accumulate all this, and then I can eat and drink and be happy because I have everything that I want. And God says to this rich man that very night, you fool, who has provided these things for you and took his life? Jesus tells that parable to warn us all that we can't pile up anything in front of us and put our hopes in that when those hopes belong only to our God in heaven. Jesus warns us over and over and over again through the Gospels to watch out for the deceptiveness of money. Luke 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he turned and he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Boy, we could do a whole sermon series just on that sentence right there. Why is it that wealth and the desire to accumulate wealth is detestable in God's sight? Money is not the root of all evil. Wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very good thing. But the desire for wealth and the love of money and the belief that having wealth and having money somehow serves my soul, helps me out, provides security, is detestable in God's sight. Some of you have been very good at collecting money. Some of you are savvy when it comes to playing the markets and finding the best investments. Do you not know that in a blink of an eye, that could all be gone like that? We just got a little hiccup a couple years ago. People freaked out. You know, when all of our 401ks and retirement plans dropped by 35 to 50%, and we went panic on, went goo-goo crazy. What in the world's going to happen? How are we going to retire now after work till I'm 70? Jesus is saying, so, do you not think I can provide for you when you're 71? If something runs out? Do you not think I can provide you gainful employment, ministry opportunities when you're 85 years old? Why do you have this elaborate plan of how you're going to live a life of ease at a certain age? Do you not realize that I am the God who has made everything and I put you on this earth for one singular purpose, to bring me glory and to enjoy me forever? And I gave you one job description: serve as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with the number you have on top of your hedge? It's a commercial. You've seen that? Kabazillion dollars. They're walking around. The guy goes, how much do you need to retire? And he goes, I need a kabazillion dollars. Do you really need a plan that's that elaborate, that's that focused, that you can pour all your energy into, and every other day, if not every day, if not four times a day, you're checking to see how your investments are doing? What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Let me read to you one more quote, and then I'll get to the last point. It's this seductiveness of greed that so easily grabs a hold of our hearts. This is what Keller says on page 65. He says, money in itself is not the evil. It is a means to an end where great evil grows. Money is a surface idol. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses, deeper needs. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and their life around them. Such people usually don't spend much money and they often live very modestly. They keep it all safely saved and invested so they can feel completely secure in this world. Others want money for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money, and it's crucial that people see them spend their money. They spend it on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, yet because of various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior. The person using money to serve a deep idol of control will often feel superior to people using money to attain power or social approval. In every case, however, money idolatry enslaves and distorts every life that it touches. So what do we do? Well, let's go back and look at Zacchaeus. Verse 3, as he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was small in stature, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, this is the Pharisees and all the religious people, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man did not come the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Let me tie this all together for us. Zacchaeus knew something was missing. I mean, what else would possess this man of great wealth and position to embarrass himself, to become the object of ridicule from the people who already hated him, to run down the road and then climb up a tree? He had to see this Jesus because he had a hope that something out there could actually fill that hole in his life that the money that he accumulated hadn't. He had to see who this man was and what he was about. He didn't even know why. But he did it. And Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing what he needed, knowing his desires, knowing his blindness, and also his faith, sees him from a distance, almost like as he's walking by the way, hey, Zacchaeus, you up in the tree, come down. I'm going to your house today. Now, in that culture, to invite someone into your home was a sign of friendship, was a sign that you approved of that person, was a sign that you aligned yourself, affiliated yourself with that person. And this is the worst of all kind of people. He's despicable, despised in the sight of everybody. And Jesus says, it's his house that I'm going to. Why? Because I've come to save the lost, to seek and to save the lost. And you people who think your whole world is figured out and that you've arisen to the top of your standing, your culture, because you follow all the rules, you don't get it. You're all sinners, just like Zacchaeus. But he knows he needs something, and you think you have something. One of the most deadly deceptions of wealth is it leaves us with the sense that we actually have what we need. And the problem with most people is they haven't accumulated enough wealth to figure it out. They've accumulated only enough to give them a taste, and they think, if I just had a little bit more, then this hole that I have in my heart will finally be filled. If I just can accumulate a little bit more, then my anxieties at night will all disappear. When Cindy and I were in seminary, Cindy had taken a job as a nanny for this family who had made in the trucking industry here in the Baltimore area about $50 or $60 million, and he owned a lot of big buildings. He tried to buy the Maryland National Bank building, which is now the M&T Bank building. He bought a whole bunch of skyscrapers in Houston and Orlando and everywhere else. And we sat, we were down there, she was babysitting one night, and I had washed and waxed all his nice Mercedes-Benz cars and gone out and raked the beach, because he had a beach in the front of his property and a beach in the back of his property, and two different lakes. And we sat outside, and we were getting ready to leave. And he said, "You know something, Todd?" He said, "I hope you never accumulate as much wealth as I have." Actually, he says, "I hope you never get as much money as I have." And I said, "Don't worry about that. It's not going to happen to me." And he said, "The one thing that I long for that I never get is a good night's sleep." He knew it. He knew that something was missing. He knew that no matter how much he had, there was always this hole in his heart. And he longed for something more. Zacchaeus finds it. We can go back to that Hebrews 12 passage. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our only cure, the only help in killing the money idol is first and foremost to look at Jesus. He is the Lord of glory, the King of kings, God in the flesh. He left the glories of heaven, the wealthiest, the most opulent setting in this world, the grandest palaces, the most glorious tabernacles and temples on this planet, absolutely pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. Jesus had all that. And he willingly laid it aside to take on the likeness of sinful flesh and to be born not in a palace, not as a great king as the earth sees it, to be born to two teenagers who had no money, who were making a great trip down to David, the city of David, Bethlehem, to get their names registered for the Roman census. And he was born in a cattle stall. He was born in a cattle stall. And at the pinnacle of his life and influence, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." He had nothing. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The second phrase there, it was for the joy set before him that he scorned the cross and its shame. The second thing that helps us kill the money idol is learning to delight in sacrifice. God wants us, and I shared this with you before from the missionary in Japan, God wants us to be industrious, and he wants us to use every means that he's placed around us to accumulate whatever means we have to funnel it through the machine of kingdom expansion. And the way that works is through generous hearts. And this group is a generous group. Every year, you know, we always have, not every year, but most years, we have hiccups in the middle of the year. We look at our balance sheet, and we look at the projected income and outgo, and we scratch our heads, "Oh, Lord, how is this going to work?" And it always works. Because first and foremost, God is good. And secondly, he has made you all generous people, and that's a great thing. But above and beyond figuring out how we're going to make our balance sheet work every year, what's even more important is what's happening in your hearts. God wants you to learn to be generous, to be joyful in your generosity, to find it as a great and glorious joy to give away stuff. In fact, it's so good, we're going to spend the whole week next week talking about that one concept. What does it mean to learn to be joyful givers? To be absolutely delighted in giving away our time, our talents, and our resources. And why that's so important, not just to make this church work, but to make your lives work. To bring real joy and happiness to your life. I was watching, flipping through the channels, my adult ADD in full bloom. When I'm watching TV, I cannot stand to watch more than 3 seconds of any one commercial. So if whatever I was on focused on changes and goes to commercial, bang, I'm going through something that I want to watch. Well, we came across PBS, and they had the author of the new book, The Happiness Effect. And there's this big smiley guy. I mean, he was almost sickening. He was so smiley. But he was talking about how important it was to always be happy. And yet, everything coming out of his mouth was nothing but fluff and marshmallows. There was no substance to it. Just be happy for no reason. That's silliness. But do you know what is honest and what is right and good and true? We have every reason to be happy in Jesus, that he has conquered sin and death and overcome all the obstacles of this world. And he tells us that we should have joy knowing these things, and he's working in us that which is best and good. And he wants us to be happy. And one of the ways that we can learn to be happy and really bring joy into our lives is getting to the point where we can be joyfully generous. Through hospitality, having people into our homes, giving away whatever we need to give away. Whole cars, hey, that's fine. It's a glorious thing to give away a car. It's a glorious thing to give away stuff that you love and really enjoy it. It does your soul no good to give away something and then be frustrated that you gave it away. So let's kill the money idol by looking at Jesus. Let us kill the money idol by delighting in sacrifice, just as it was a joy set before him for Christ to look at the cross and to scorn its shame. And let's kill the money idol by looking away from the Joneses and looking honestly at the blessings that God has piled up in our lives. One of the great things that you can do to help with the whole Joneses thing, I know I'm running long, the whole Joneses thing, is to go to Togo. I haven't been to Togo. Ask Russell what it was like to go to Togo, Africa. What it's like to go to El Salvador. What it's like to go to Haiti. What it's like to go to Peru. What it's like to go to just about every other place except for the Western world and see how people actually live. You know, in the city of Mangera, where we typically go in El Salvador, the average person at that time was making $4 a month. How does that compare with the Mr. 101 on the list there? $4 a month. $4 a month for the whole family. And every single child in those families were as happy as you could ever imagine. Smiles on their faces. And when these people gathered together to worship, they were excited to worship and joyful and exuberant. They weren't feeling like they had been left out, that God had forgotten them, that all they needed was a few more bucks and they'd be happy. So money isn't the answer to happiness. So let's not fix our eyes on money and stuff and position and power. Let's not be greedy. Let's be generous. Let's be joyful. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that have come from your Son, our Savior. We thank you for the words of Paul that remind us these similar things. We thank you even for the insights that you gave to Tim Keller as he is addressing this. And Father, we thank you for the story of Zacchaeus, that he was set free from his idolatry to money, that he was so joyful in being received by Christ and receiving him that he gave away half of all that he owned and was willing to pay back four times whatever he took unlawfully from somebody else and did it with a smile on his face. Father, put smiles on our faces as we put to death the idol of money in our lives. And help us, Father, to see even the deeper rooted needs and idolatries in our lives fed by money. And help us to die to those as well. And help us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Help us to be content with that which you give us and delight in giving even that away for your name's sake and for your glory. And Father, help us to seek to be an ambassador before we seek to be anything else in this life. And that as we serve well as an ambassador of Christ, be glorified in us and use us for your kingdom's sake. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.